Revelation without fear. I'm John Hamilton. This special podcast series takes you line by line, verse by verse, through the most mysterious book in the entire Bible.
I woke up this morning. As we begin tonight, we're going to be talking about John's vision that is in heaven. And I got to thinking this morning, most Christians, I think, find the subject of heaven boring. I mean, just be honest. I mean, they get this idea that we're going to be, it's a place of rest. We're going to be sitting on clouds. And we're going to be playing harps. And everybody goes, I don't want to do that. I mean, no wonder we're fighting so hard to stay alive. There's a line I remember from Mark Twain's Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. There's this woman named Miss Watson. And Miss Watson's like the church lady, okay? She's always looking down her nose at Huck Finn, and he says, she went on and told me about the good place. She said all a body would ever have to do around there is play a harp all day, and I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she thought Tom Sawyer would be there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. And I was glad, because I wanted me and him to be together. That's the picture, isn't it? But when you realize that the Scripture paints a very different picture, it paints a picture of an eternity in heaven with mountains and rivers and cities and streams and jobs and commerce, cities where commerce is streaming and going, and that we're going to have jobs as governors and leaders, possibly of planets, who knows? But that's really the picture that the Bible paints. And I think the strength of that changes how you live your life. When you really get the picture that is painted in the Bible. And that's one of the strengths that was actually always the strength of the early church. Around the year 125 AD, there was a Greek by the name of Aristides, and Aristides wrote a letter to the Emperor Hadrian. And he wanted to explain to the Emperor Hadrian some of these misconceptions about this new religion called Christianity and why all of these people were jumping on board Christianity, because there was a lot of myths and misconceptions about it. And Aristides writes to Hadrian, he says this, if any righteous man from among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice, and they offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with joyful songs and thanksgiving, as if he was simply setting out from one place to another nearby. So, you know, Aristides writes, he says, look, man, these guys, these Christians, their funerals are really different from the ones you and I go to. I mean, it's like a party. And the strength of that was that the believers knew that this guy was actually going to a better place. And we say it, oh, he's going to a better place. In a way, we believe it. But if we really believed it and we really get it, we'd be going, yes! Celebrate! And that's the truth. And when we grasp it and when we understand it, we live our lives differently, don't we? We need to align our view of heaven with God's word. So we got a little opportunity to begin doing that tonight. The Bible does give us a few glimpses into God's throne room. And when we say heaven, you know, there's actually, just to get kind of weird on you here, there's actually three heavens. I mean, there's the heavens above us, the skies. There's what's called, sometimes theologians call the second heaven, which is that realm of angels and demons, okay? And then there's what Paul referred to as the third heaven, or sometimes we call, when we think of heaven, the heavenly heavens, where the throne room of God is. And that's what we're going to really be talking about tonight. There's a few glimpses. Here's one from Ezekiel chapter 1. There's also some glimpses. You don't have to read all this stuff. Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees the Lord and he sees this throne room. There's some others. We also know that in the book of Exodus, the way the tabernacle was laid out, especially in Exodus 25 and also 35 through 40, it gives you some pictures that we understand from later revelation and from later visions were actually a very symbolic of the way heaven is laid out. So as we begin tonight looking at John's visit into the heavenly realms and the things we saw, we begin with, I guess, what you call a heavenly perspective. But it's important to understand that these glimpses and these things were seen by a man. And that means he could only communicate as well as his natural human ability gave him the ability. I mean, even supernaturally empowered, he had to use language. He could only perceive and report as what his fallen human condition would allow. I want people to see this, because what we see is that there is vivid imagery in Revelation. It's symbols. Just like Daniel and Ezekiel and all these prophetic passages in Scripture, there's a lot of times God speaks through symbols and signs. And because the language of heaven, if you will, transcends English. There's not enough words in our language, or for that matter, Greek or any of these other languages, to really express some of the things John saw. So he's a man, he's caught up here, he has the limitations of the tongue and the things that we get. And so you wonder, why does God give us all these signs and symbols and scrolls and all that? Because the language of heaven transcends our ability to even understand, okay? God isn't an American, and the language of the Spirit is different. Maybe you've heard it said that we only use about 10% of our brain. It's actually not quite true, but the bottom line is we use far less of our brain than we actually technically could. And fallen man has limitations, and heaven is the place where we begin to function in a way that we can't imagine yet. So, for now, God speaks to us in ways we can understand. So, in the description of heavenly things, John uses symbols. Some of it should be taken quite literally. Some of it can be taken symbolically. So, we should keep in mind that the symbols are often less than the reality that they represent. Okay, so John the Apostle, by way of catch-up, he's the last living disciple of Jesus Christ, of the original 12, not the last living disciple of Jesus Christ, because I'm here. you too, amen. Just wanted to clarify that. But he's on the Isle of Patmos, where he has been exiled for preaching the gospel, and to get him out of the way, the Emperor Domitian had him sent there. He sees the glorified Jesus appear, walking along those seven golden lampstands, and he has just delivered seven messages to seven churches in Asia Minor, and we've covered that. And now the book of Revelation starts to transition. For the next section of the book, which is traditionally, most theologians divide chapter 4 through 19 as the next section, what we're going to see is an incredible vision that he has. And let me give you a quick overview, if I can, of what we're going to see over the next few weeks. It's going to be a series of sevens. There's a seven-sealed scroll. Then there's going to be seven trumpets. And then there'll be seven thunders. We don't have a picture of that because you can't picture a thunder. And then there's going to be seven signs. There's a woman, a dragon, a male child, an angel, beast from the sea, a beast from the earth, 144,000. There's a seven signs that all speak something. And then there's seven bowls of God's wrath. So there's this whole series of sevens. And how you interpret those series of sevens honestly depends upon which theological camp you fall into. As I've tried to discover, I've tried to explain in the beginning, there's several major ways of viewing the book of Revelation. And I think there's value in all of them in some respects. I don't subscribe to all of them, but it's important. And as we started this class, I said, I'm not here to drive an agenda forward of how I want you to believe. I just want you to see what the text says and all of that kind of stuff with related to it. Because if we can understand the book, we'll be a lot further ahead. So the four major views really depend on how you look at all of these events. For example, let's talk about the seven-sealed scroll. The preterist approach believes that the seven-sealed scroll represents the judgment of God upon Jerusalem that happened from AD 66 to 70, when the city was surrounded by the Romans and all that kind of stuff. And the 144,000, they're the Christians that escaped to a place called Pella. And a lot of the church is true, historically, fled the city of Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. And the four horsemen represent the Roman invasion to quell the Jewish rebellion, bringing bloodshed, civil war, famine, death, all of the bad stuff, ultimately the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Boom, that's what the preterist will say this is about. Then the historicists take a different approach. They believe that the unsealing of the scroll is the beginning of the fall of the Roman Empire, and the seal sequence begins with the reign of Domitian, who died about AD 96 and follows the decline of the empire through the Goths and the Vandals. And so that's their viewpoint. Not saying there's not merits to it. It's just, it's a different viewpoint, isn't it? The allegorical or poetic viewpoint believes that it's dealings with mankind that God has had throughout the cycles of war and martyrdom and judgment, and it's all symbolic, if you will. And then the futurist approach, which probably most of you are familiar with the futurist approach, I would call that, and I'm really not trying to be tongue-in-cheek when I say it's the Tim LaHaye view, but it is. That's the, what I would call the classic evangelical American belief system, believes that after the message to the seven churches, the church age is ended, and beginning with chapter 4 through 19, we're dealing with future events that will happen, beginning with the rapture of the church and then the great tribulation and then 144,000 Jews being sealed at the end time, and then the Antichrist rises up. And, you know, depending on exactly where you fall within that camp, you believe things happen on a certain timeline, okay? So there are all kinds of different views, and I'm going to draw each one of these out along the way, all right, and show you why and the various arguments for it. Well, one thing is clear. We are getting ready to see a representation of God's judgments on the earth. You know, his judgments are part of his mercy, by the way. You can't have justice and redemption in the earth without judgments. Some people think judgment is the bad stuff. No, judgment can be a good thing. So let's keep that in mind, because judgments, all of God's purposes, are redemptive. I don't know if I've said that in this class yet, but one of the greatest keys to understanding God's purposes is to understand that God is in the redemption business. Since the fall of man in the garden, what his heart is always about is redeeming. And so even when he judges a nation or when he brings a correction, it's like a parent bringing loving correction. The purpose is, I want to get you on the right path. And the only way I'm going to get you on the right path is by making you walk through a hardship right now. Make sense? Because that's important to understand. So our brother John is getting ready to describe for us what he sees. And he says this in Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now that little word, after this, you think that's a really innocent phrase, but that's actually one that the theologians hammer down on. In the Greek, it's metatauta. And so you have to ask the question, what do you mean by after this? Well, clearly, it's after the words of chapters 2 and chapter 3. Jesus had just finished speaking to the seven churches. And some take this to mean that it's after the church age. If each one of these seven churches represents a church age, well, that means that after the whole church age is finished, all the things from chapter 4 forward happen. But others think that simply saying, you know, that's not necessarily the case. Because the phrase simply means after this. So it could be, okay, the next thing that happened is. In other words, after Jesus finished talking to me about the seven churches, then this happened. And literally that's what the text would most likely indicate. You could read into it the other, but basically he's saying, look, after Jesus finished these things, then this happened. Some people believe, by the way, it was a second vision. Or it could have been one continuous vision. We don't really know. Before me was a door standing open in heaven. Thank the Lord for open doors. And he describes the voice which I first heard, and that's the same voice that he heard in the beginning, right? When he was there in chapter 1, that it was like a trumpet. It spoke loud and clear. And I think it's kind of important that we also must realize that for John, a trumpet, when he said this voice was like the voice of a trumpet, we don't think like Louis Armstrong trumpet, okay? It would have been a shofar, okay? So I guess you could say, if you've ever heard a shofar blown, it's kind of like, oh, jarring a little bit. It's kind of hard to miss. And the voice that he described was probably resonated every fiber in his being. In one minute, it was lovely. In one minute, it was familiar. And the other, it was unearthly and shook you to your very core. That's what John is basically saying with his voice is like a trumpet. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Again, after this, the Greek expression metatauta, which basically means things that, it could be taken as things that concern the future, which is a viewpoint that certain people have. And others, could it could simply mean things that must take place after I've invited you to come up here, all right? Immediately, I was in the Spirit. Now, interestingly, John, if you remember, at the beginning of the book says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So this is one of the arguments that some people say, okay, well, he was in the Spirit, so he was in the Spirit again, so it must have had a, been a separate vision. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. All it could mean is that he has now been caught up into a whole different, he was in the Spirit on earth, and now maybe he's in the Spirit in heaven. The other thing that we have to realize is suddenly John comes into a heavenly perspective. Was his body on earth? We don't know. Was his body in heaven? We really don't know. I don't even know that John knew, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, when he's describing his heavenly experience, he said, I know a man who's caught up into the third heaven. Whether he was there in the body or in the Spirit, I don't know. So Paul describes his experience as being like, I don't even know if I was literally there or not, but I know I was there. So it could be the same with John. Now, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. I don't think it's an accident that the first thing he noticed is the throne. That first fixated John. His eyes obviously fell on the throne first. Throne is all about authority, isn't it? I once had a friend who had a sign over his door at the radio station I was working at. It wasn't a Christian radio station, by the way, but this guy had a sign. It was a great sign. It said, two rules of enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. I always loved that sign because I thought, you know, that's a great place to start. The understanding that there's a throne. Atheism teaches us there's no throne. There's no authority or power that we will eventually be answerable to. Humanism teaches this: there's a throne, but man sits on the throne. And both of those beliefs have historically led to the greatest destruction of life on planet Earth. Some people say that, Matt, you maybe have heard this. Ever heard anybody say religion is the biggest cause of war? It's not true. Atheists and secular humanists continually make that claim that religion is the number one cause of violence throughout the history of mankind. In fact, there's a guy named Sam Harris who wrote a book called The End of Faith. He's an atheism cheerleader. And he says that faith and religion are the most prolific source of violence in our history. Except it's not even remotely true. I want you to look at this. If you add up all of the religious wars in human history, the Crusades, the 30-Year War, Islamic Wars in the 6th century that wiped out Christianity in the Middle East and Far East, all of that, all religious wars amount to less than 7% maximum of war-related deaths. By the way, 4% of that is Islamic battles, and maybe as much, if you count every nation that is considered a Christian nation, because Christianity is a predominant religion, perhaps 3% of all war deaths in history could be attributed to things like the Crusades and other things like that. On the other hand, atheistic socialism has killed 100 million people in the 20th century alone. Nazis killed 20 million. Because you've heard that kind of terminology, and sometimes we go, oh yeah, religion kills people. That's what not believing in the throne of God has killed, versus believing in a God has killed. Just so you have that picture, okay? Man, like Satan, often rejects authority. And when man does not recognize that there is a throne and that God sits on it, he will inescapably place himself or some other man on the throne. He'll place Hitler on the throne. He'll place a Lenin, a Stalin, a Mao. And that's what's happened throughout the pages of history. Essentially, the entire struggle of our universe is about submission to God's authority. Buddy is very fond of saying, I've heard him say it 20 times over the years, everything is about authority. At the end of the day, there are two forces in the cosmos. There's God's order and there's Satan's rebellion. And you know what? If you can get that straight in your head, it will help you an awful, awful lot. Because human beings cannot live well or do well without understanding the idea that ultimately we're answerable to a heavenly God. And John says, not only was there a throne, but there was one who sat on the throne. You see, the throne is not empty. There is one who sits on that heavenly throne. There is one who is in charge. So I submit to you that we cannot think clearly about anything until we have settled in our mind that there is an occupied throne in heaven. The beginning of enlightenment as human beings begins, like that simple sign my friend has said, is understanding that there is a throne in heaven and somebody sits on that throne, and we all will be accountable to him someday. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, like a jasper. Some of your versions say a sardius or carnelian stone in appearance. Instead of describing a specific form or figure, John describes glory. Glistening light in red and possibly white. In chapter 21, he describes the jasper as clear, and most jasper is red. So some people say, well, you must be talking about a diamond. We don't really know. Again, John is using the best words he could come up with. He's viewing the glory of God, but what he has seen is beyond his ability to describe. And so he's using the best descriptions he could possibly think of, okay? There was a rainbow around the throne. The rainbow was surrounded by the throne was surrounded by a green-hued rainbow, and he describes it as being like an emerald. And, you know, obviously the rainbow is a reminder of God's covenant. And some say it speaks of the covenant with man. Others say it's a sign of grace and a covenant of mercy. Some say it's fresh and green because it's about grace and it's a color of grace. And, you know, I don't know. All those are great points, and they all make great illustrations, and let the Lord speak to your heart the way he does, because I don't think there's a right or wrong way to answer that. Paul tells us in Timothy that God dwells in a light that is unapproachable by man. But in John's vision, we're seeing this radiance of glory that emanates from his throne. There's this brilliant green archway, and there's a brilliant red and white light. And then he says in verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white. They had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, before the elders caught his eye, the thrones that they were seated on caught his eye. Now, again, that's not to be missed. Again, it's a symbolic of authority. He sees the authority. He's struck by the authority that is emanating from the throne room, okay? On the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. Who are the 24 elders? Wow, commentators debate this. Some say they're angelic beings. Some say they're glorified humans. But honestly, to me, I have a hard time believing, and I don't do this much, but I'll tell you what I think. I believe they represent God's people, and here's why. In Revelation 5:9, they begin to cry out to the Lord, and they sing a song of praise, and they say, for you were slain, they're crying to Jesus now, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So the 24 elders are clearly speaking as representatives of redeemed humans. That's us. Okay? So these 24 elders, I believe, represent you and me in one shape, form, or fashion. So in a real sense, redeemed, glorified man is enthroned with Christ. Somewhere it says, right, that we're seated in heavenly places. Redeemed, glorified man is seated with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ, it says in Romans. 2 Timothy says we are going to reign with him, right? This is a vivid picture we're seeing in heaven of the authority that God's people have. First of all, positionally now in the heavenlies, just for the record, because time doesn't exist with God, and we have already been redeemed. And the scripture doesn't say we will someday be seated in heavenly places. It says in Ephesians, we are seated in heavenly places. Okay? But at the same time, our eternity, where you and I are going is a place of authority and being seated with Christ. Now that, friend, is something to get excited about. That is something to look forward to. That is one of the reasons why historically Christians have not feared death, because it's going to be good. Not playing harps, seated on thrones. Remember, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea this, "For he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." We studied that last week, right? Now we see it. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. The lightning and the thunder, very reminiscent of God's presence at Mount Sinai, isn't it? Very much like what Israel saw. The seven lamps of fire before the throne and the seven spirits of God. We've already talked about that twice. It's imagery probably most likely from Isaiah 11, where there's a talk about the sevenfold spirit of God. Okay, and it's represented by seven burning lamps, the spirit of God. You know, most of the time the Holy Spirit is not visible. There are times the Holy Spirit has been visible. Other than being in the form of a dove, most of the time he's visible, it's in the form of fire. Tongues of fire, right? Remember? There's places where the glory of the Lord fell as fire. So I think that here again, we're talking with that very, very common and ordinary symbolism there, okay? And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, commentators like to debate about whether this is literally a sea of glass or it just looked like a sea of glass. But to me, the point is kind of moot. Here's what I see. The throne of the Lord is surrounded by total calm. You talk about peace. There's a sea of glass. You want to know why you and I can access the peace of the Lord that passes understanding? Because the Lord is enthroned in a sea of glass. He is not perturbed. There is an unperturbable calm. He's not going, "Oh no, Susan's in trouble tonight." He's not doing that, is he? He is in charge. He is in control. He is in authority. And he is surrounded by calm. There's not a ripple on the surface. I love that. Surrounded by a sea of glass. So you get this picture here, again, of his authority, his chargedness, and the calm with which he operates. Talk about peace. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Now, I realize this is like, whoa. This is kind of hard to take in, isn't it? You have these four living creatures, and first of all, they're described as being full of eyes. Now, probably the first thing to know is that what John is seeing here can be easily cross-referenced and compared to some Old Testament passages. Because from Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, we understand these creatures are called cherubim. They're spectacular angels that surround the throne of God. John wasn't the first to see them. Without getting into a lot of detail, there's some argument that, and I believe in a sense, we know that Satan himself, before his fall, Lucifer, the name which means light bearer, he was called the covering cherub. He was actually responsible at one point for the atmosphere in the throne room of God. Without describing it too much, this is not in my notes tonight, but Satan was part of the atmosphere. By that, I mean, the scripture talks about that there were literally into his body were built musical instruments. Thy pipes and thy tabrets were found in the end of the day that were formed. And there were lights that were in him in a sense that all this picture of this incredible lights and the imagery, in a sense, before the fall, before Satan was lifted up in pride and fell, which is described in Ezekiel and somewhat, and also Isaiah has some descriptions of this, he was this angel that was, in some respects, some people say he was the worship leader in heaven. But really what he was responsible for was the atmosphere in the throne room. It's almost like the glory of the Lord would hit him and sound and light and worship would emanate within that room. Now, we don't have an exact picture of it, but we know that because of his intense beauty, he was lifted up in pride and he fell. But in a sense, before this scene and before what John has seen, there was at one point that our enemy was a part of that scene, okay? Cherubim also had an important place in the design of the tabernacle, particularly in the most holy place, which is again goes back to the idea that the tabernacle, in some respects, may be symbolic or a model of the throne room of God. Again, he describes him as full of eyes. And that kind of seems creepy and scary, right, doesn't it? But this is Revelation without fear, so we're not going there, right? This simply speaks that these creatures are full of sight. They know. They understand. They have great insight. They have great perception. They're beings of intelligence. And by the way, these intelligent, all-seeing or greatly seen beings live to worship God. That's kind of enlightening, isn't it? And that tells me that the more we see, the more we know, the more we understand, the more we live to worship. Yeah. They didn't all look the same. John describes four cherubim, each with a different face. Now, if we cross-reference this with Ezekiel's vision, we can actually see that each of the cherubim actually have four faces. And so, in all likelihood, what's happening is John is seeing them all facing him, and he's seeing each one of them with that particular face facing him. But actually, in Ezekiel's vision, each one of the cherubim had all four of these faces that he's going to describe, okay? And some have said these things represent all kinds of different stuff. And for every commentator, you have a different opinion. Some people say the faces of the cherubim are symbolic of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know. His Gospels, this is some ancient writers talked about this, that Matthew is the lion gospel with Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark is seen as the ox gospel because he shows Jesus as a humble servant doing and working, right? John is the eagle gospel. Luke is the man gospel. There's also, frankly, because this is originally recorded in Ezekiel, I mean, this description, there's an abundance of rabbinical literature that goes into a lot of detail. I mean, throughout the millennia, rabbis have been speculating on what these four faces mean, long before John would have been able to probably have access to some of this rabbinical literature. Some take the faces to represent certain tribes of Israel. Other things say, you know, some say it's representative of the whole creation. Can I just say that we'll all agree on one thing? We'll figure it out when we get to heaven. Are we good with that? All right, we'll move on then, because I don't know. And while we don't know what they represent, we do know what they do. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I told Billy a few minutes ago when we were in the time of worship, I'm thinking, this is about as close as we get to heaven practice. Those places when we're in a corporate setting and we are experiencing the presence of the Lord and we're crying out to Him, especially as we get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, that's like heaven practice. Because we know this throne room of the Lord, that this is a great portion of what is going on, certainly in the throne room of the Lord. The cherubim are constantly repeating, "Holy, holy, holy," God's holy nature and His character being continually declared with these three repetitions. And they do not rest. I think that's interesting. It never stops. And they declare, "The Lord God Almighty." Do you remember in the first week, for those of you who were here, in Revelation 1:8, I talked about that Greek word panokrator, almighty. And the Greek word panokrator literally means like the one who has his hand on everything. The one who has his hand on everything. That expression is used like 9 times in the book of Revelation. It's a constant reminder, He has all of this in His hand. If there's any emphasis that's over and over and over in this book, it's an emphasis that God is absolutely in control. Who was, who is to come. Man, you could preach so many sermons on this stuff. God is timeless. He dwells outside of our whole understanding of time. He is not limited by time. And I think that when he's saying here who was and is to come, it's almost like he's communicating the thought of his of God's eternal name, Yahweh. You know, we say, I am that I am. God is eternal, existent in the moment and at every moment. It's very hard for us to wrap our brains around. It's like we dwell in this thing called time, but we know there's coming a day that time will be no more. And God is not limited by that concept. Now, it's hard, again. This goes to even what John is trying to communicate. Can you imagine being in that throne room with us, with our limited minds, and trying to communicate the depth of what we're seeing? For you and me, just the concept of time will be no more. How does that work? Right? Because we can't picture anything but time. Some have described time as like this, here's this tube, and God is outside of this tube, and there's this stuff that's happening. I don't know if that's a good description or not. But one thing for sure, he is not limited by it. He is eternal. Verse 9 says this, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. That's a pretty powerful picture of heavenly worship, isn't it? The worship of the 24 elders is prompted by the cherubim, and when the cherubim worship God day and night, so do the elders. Great commentator Charles Spurgeon read this, and he said, knowing angels should worship God should prompt us to worship also. Do we have any less to praise him for or thank him for? And then the scripture says that they're casting their crowns before Jesus. Now, this is an interesting term. In the Greek, there are two different phrases for crown. One of them is diadema, which where we get our word diadem from. That's like a king's crown, a crown of authority, and a crown of royalty. And then there's another word for crown that was used in the Koine Greek. It's the word stephanos. And that is a crown of achievement. For example, if you were a Greek competitor in the Olympics and you won the marathon, whatever, you were given that laurel, okay? And that's the Stephanos crown. It's a crown of, I've done it! You're being honored. Some guy came in as the victor. A general led his Roman army to victory, right? He would have the Stefano put on his head, and he would then be led into the city, right, as the great victor. So you understand that. And the word here that these guys are casting down, it's not the diadem. It's not the crown of royalty. It's the crown of athletic achievement or victory. See, these are crowns of achievement that these 24 elders, they've been redeemed of the Lord. And every achievement that they ever accomplished as God's redeemed, they're casting before him. And they're saying, it's all you. Lord, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Boy, is that a lesson? You know, and we think, oh yeah, someday we will cast our crowns before the Lord. No, this is actually where we live. We need to live in a place of casting our crowns before. The great name for a band, by the way. I thought about it. Casting crowns, great name for a band. We need to live in that continual state of recognizing and honoring, yes, Lord, you know, all that you've done, all that you've accomplished, because it's pretty easy to think, yeah, we're pretty good at this Christian stuff, aren't we? I mean, it happens pretty fast. But in the presence of the Lord, when you're standing before his glory, it's like, no, nope, it's all you. The King James Version of this passage really says it beautifully. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. And there's some debate on how the best to translate that. The Greek word, the pleasure, is telema, which can easily be rendered for your pleasure, for your desire. And that tells me something important here. It tells me that we exist to please and glorify God. You want to know why? What's my purpose? Lord, why am I here? I just gave it to you. At the end of the day, and you know what? When we align ourselves with that, when we recognize that we're not here for us, that we're here for His pleasure and for His glory, and we align ourselves with that, and we live that way, guess what happens? We're healthy. We're living according to our natural behavior and our natural habitat. I don't know if you've been to a zoo lately, but nowadays, back in the old days, they used to take, you know, the animals and they'd stick them in a concrete slab and an iron cage, right? And then in recent generations, they realized, you know what, if you take that Bengal tiger and you stick him on that concrete slab, and he's not going to live long. He's going to get sick. They won't reproduce. So they go to great expense nowadays to create like natural habitats at zoos. Make it look as much like it's supposed to look. Why? Because if they don't have their natural habitat, their natural behavior, they won't reproduce. They won't be healthy. Guess what? You're a follower of Jesus Christ. And you have a natural habitat. The scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, that says in 2 Corinthians, a new creature means a creation that has never before existed. You've been recreated. And every creature has a natural behavior, has a natural habitat, don't we? All right. Well, our natural habitat is called the kingdom of God. That's where we're supposed to live. It's a different value system. It's different alignments. And our natural behavior, first of all, is to do and to finish the will of Him that sent us. That's for thy pleasure we were created. Our lives are about Him and pleasing Him. Not because we're getting brownie points, but because nothing's healthy. Guess what happens when believers don't live in that place? You know, like the tiger, they don't eat. They don't live right. They don't reproduce. The church doesn't reproduce. Are you following me? Because we're not doing our natural behavior, not living in our natural habitat. You will never, it's impossible for a follower of Jesus Christ to live life for self and be fulfilled. It's impossible. It's an oxymoron. Because for His pleasure, we were created. We exist to give glory and pleasure to God. There you have it. That is the beginning of God's vision of heaven. How many of you ever heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Raise hands. Okay, some of you are Presbyterian. Well, for that matter, Anglican. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written in the 1640s by early leaders of the Scottish and English Reformations. And in some respects, a lot of Protestants consider this to be the grandest theological doctrinal statement ever written. It was completed in 1647. It was delivered to Parliament in 1648. The purpose of the catechism, a shorter catechism, was to teach people matters of doctrine and faith. And so what would happen on every Sunday afternoon, this was before there was ESPN, but every Sunday afternoon, families would teach this to their children, and it would be a series of questions and answers. And you would ask the question, and the children or the other family members would give the answer back. And the whole idea was to get people to understand the teachings of the Word and get people to understand the important foundations of the faith. And it was done for generations. And one of the principal questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer was to come back: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I got to tell you, that might have been one of the highest points in the English-speaking world of theology. Because it's really dead on. We not only are called to enjoy God, but to have Him enjoy us. And it's sort of like when we recognize the beginning of wisdom is that there's a God, and I'm in Him. There is a throne and there is one seated on it. When we understand that my chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him. If we're not enjoying Him, we're not really walking in the principles, are we? Somebody maybe have picked our pocket. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are created for His good pleasure.
Thank you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear. If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.